Hey everybody, happy Easter. I hope you enjoyed the music portion of our service. We were working that out earlier this week, and thankful that we were able to hopefully lift your spirits a little bit by playing the music that you just heard. I do want to make mention of just a couple things before we get started. In the background, I'll step out. As you can see, we've got some lovely flowers here for Easter. Thank you to everybody who purchased some flowers. Unfortunately, that all started just as the COVID-19 thing hit, so not everybody had the opportunity to purchase any. I apologize for that, but we did get a few, and I just want to make mention of a couple of things of who purchased them. Some flowers were purchased in memory of George and Marge Davis and Fred and Beth Bodenberg by Lynn and Judy Bodenberg. In memory of Jane and Lyle Freehafer by Todd Freehafer. In memory of Marion and James Doyle and James and Rose McCready by Jessica McCready. And in memory of Joan Pizzico by Lee Reed. So thank you everybody who purchased some Easter flowers. You can get them at some point. Right now, I am tending them, so they will be alive. I'm watering them when they need watered, so keeping them alive for you. And you can get them whenever we're allowed to move about again, or I'll have them here at the church. If you want to pick them up, you can do that. So I don't know if all of you smell that, but these flowers are powerful. It's kind of filled the entire fellowship hall. It's really a powerful smell. Maybe you can smell it. I don't know. Maybe you can. So I'm going to get myself set up here, and you can just watch that. Thanks for joining us on this Easter Sunday. And we'll hear the common refrain today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, very good. Thank you for saying that. I appreciate it. I was thinking about that today and just saying, how many times today over the internet that he is risen has been said, and not only how many times, but how many different languages has it been said in? To me, that's just an amazing thought for us together as God's people to gather, whatever that looks like. It's not physically together here in the United States. Some places they still can, but not here. Whatever that looks like, we are able to gather and share in this bond that we have of saying he is risen in lots of different languages. And so thank you for joining us for the Easter worship. I hope this is a joyful day for you in the midst of the circumstances we are currently in with this COVID-19 stay in place order. And it's been really different, I'm sure, for lots of you. But I hope that doesn't diminish or lessen the joy that you should be experiencing on Easter morning. I was thinking today also, when I'm by myself and none of you are here, I have a lot of time to think, obviously. So I was thinking today also just how maybe we should start our new year on Easter Sunday for Christians. I know we do it right after Christmas, January 1st, New Year, but to me, this feels like almost a new start, a new year. New life begins. And we've been talking about that, what new life looks like. And really, Easter is that. This day, this Sunday, is like something new has started, something cosmic has happened, and God has done something unimaginable and changed everything. And so it almost feels like this new life, this new year, this beginning for the church of Jesus's resurrection, and then we follow the church's march on to the mission he's called us to. And so this morning for our Easter worship, I'm going to be using John chapter 20. It's not the end of our series in John because there is the 21st chapter. I'll talk about that next week. But I am going to use John chapter 20, and it's been a long road. John chapter 1, verse 1 began January 6th, whatever the first Sunday of January was. And since January, we've been going through John's gospel. So at least you can say at the end of this, You've read an entire book of the Bible. If you haven't read it on your own at home, I've been reading it for you every Sunday. And so you can at least check that off the list. You read an entire book of the Bible in John. I hope you've appreciated this sermon series of seeing Jesus clearly. And maybe that's extremely important now, as I've been saying in my Holy Week devotionals. I did a devotional each day during Holy Week so we could cover John 13 through 19. If you missed those, they are online. You can watch those videos again. But I was talking about that exact thing of just what John was communicating to us through seeing Jesus clearly. And John really focused in, of course, on Holy Week and Jesus's passion, and now today in Jesus's resurrection, of what it looks like to see Jesus for who he truly is. And by seeing him for who he truly is, that ought to mean something in our lives. That ought to mean something to us as followers. And if I see Jesus clearly, it ought to change who I am. It ought to change my life. And so John's gospel is, I believe, meant to do that. And then there's discussion, scholars are debate over whether or not John's gospel is written for non-believers to get them to believe, or to believers to affirm their faith and strengthen their faith. And I don't really care which it is. I think it can do both. I think John's gospel has the ability to help somebody see Jesus clearly that has never seen Jesus before and put their faith in him. And I also think it helps us, those who follow Jesus, to see him clearly for who he truly is, and then enables us to change our lives as well. So we're going to do that today. We're going to go through John chapter 20 together. I'm not sure how they did it on Jesus's day in the first century Palestine, but here in 21st century Schuylkillhaven, on the first day of the week, you first got your cup of coffee and then you went to the tomb. At least that's what I would have done. So yes, I still have my coffee with me, which makes Easter even more wonderful. So we're going to talk about what happened that first day of the week with Mary Magdalene, the disciples, and what Jesus said to them, and what that means for us, and kind of conclude what John was attempting to do in chapters 1 through 20. And then chapter 21 is really about what it looks like to follow Jesus once he's gone. Of course, Jesus restoring Peter at that point and talking to the disciples about what it looks like to follow him. We'll talk about that next week. But for this Sunday, we're going to look at John chapter 20. So if you want to grab your Bibles out, you can do that and turn to John chapter 20. We're going to use that scripture for our message this morning to celebrate the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave. And that song that I played for you before we all started, "Behold the Lamb" is the name of the song. And what I like about that song, the lyrics in that song saying, "The story of redemption written on your hands." And Jesus's hands, or what would have been his wrists, play an important role in John chapter 20 in really communicating what the story of redemption is all about to one of his disciples, as we'll read. So if you got your Bible, you got your coffee or whatever you're drinking, and ready to begin, I'm going to open us up with some prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful for this day that we get to celebrate as followers of Jesus. And Lord, today is probably different than any other Easter we've ever experienced in that we are not together physically. But God, we know that in spirit we are together because it's your Holy Spirit that binds us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are bound together not just as followers of Jesus here in Schuylkillhaven, but all over this globe, we are bound together in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we have gathered around our TVs, our computer laptops, maybe our mobile phones, whatever it looks like, as we're gathered around here together, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would communicate a message of hope and joy to us through John chapter 20. God, we are able to experience life in a new way because of what Jesus Christ has done in gaining victory over the cross, over the grave, and giving us new life. And so, God, it's your Holy Spirit we ask to minister to us, since we can't do that physically together. And Lord God, we pray that we might, even in our own home, even in front of our TVs or computers, sense your presence in our life this Easter Sunday. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you want to open your scripture to John chapter 20, and John's gospel, which sometimes I refer to as John's biography of Jesus, because really, each of the gospels, and maybe over this past Holy Week you were reading some of the stories of Holy Week in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course John has his take on that, but each of them are really serving as kind of a biography about Jesus's life. And that's what John has just done for us, is composed a biography. And this biography has an ultimate purpose, which we'll see in John chapter 20. And so we know that Jesus has been buried. It was Passover and a day of preparation, and they found a tomb that was close by because the Sabbath was coming, and of course, you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, so they found a new tomb that had not been used before. That tomb was located in a garden, and so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Jesus's body, of course, the same way they would have done Lazarus's body, where they wrapped him up in cloths and linen and placed him in a tomb. They would have done that with Lazarus. They would have put all kinds of spices around him, and in that wrapping, and of course, that would have been extremely tight. That's why when Lazarus rises from the grave, Jesus says to take the wrappings off him, because he couldn't do it himself. And so the same type of thing would have happened with Jesus. And so he's in this tomb, which is located in a garden, not far from where they were. And we read in John chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So, of course, as I just said, the Sabbath started at sundown and ended at sunup. And so Mary, who was obviously distraught, as the disciples, everybody, broken over the fact that Jesus, who had claimed to be the Messiah, was just crucified on a cross, executed, and buried. All hope seems to have been lost. And so Mary, who wants to go and perhaps the preparation of Jesus' body was not able to be completed due to the fact that Passover, or that Sabbath, was coming, and they had to find something close and put him in that tomb right away. Mary goes to that tomb. Also, as we know from the story of Lazarus, if you can see a lot of connections here from the story of Lazarus, they went to the tomb to mourn as well. There was a period of a week of mourning, where you didn't do anything. You basically stayed at home, and if you remember, people would gather together and visit, or you could go to where the person was buried. And so Mary, possibly for that reason, is going to the tomb, believing that Jesus is going to be there. They were not expecting Jesus to have risen. And so Mary goes, and she sees that the stone that would have been rolled in front of the tomb, which would have taken multiple men to do, to roll this stone in front of the tomb, to protect the body inside, had been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, in verse 2, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So she believes somebody came to the grave, to the tomb, and took Jesus. So Peter and the other disciple, obviously expecting Jesus to be at the tomb, or believed he should be there. That's what happens with dead people. They stay in the tomb where they're placed. Both were running in verse 4, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And verse 9 is John's kind of narration as the author, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying, dumbfounded at what happened. But it says that John saw and believed. Kind of like what we've been hearing from the other people that saw Jesus' works or his signs, and they believed. They had to go and investigate the tomb because they didn't necessarily believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They thought he was buried and in the tomb. Jesus rose like he said he would. And in one of the portions of John's gospel, Jesus even says, if you don't believe in the one who sent me, then believe in the signs that I am doing. Believe in the signs themselves, Jesus says. And this, his greatest sign, John saw and believed. If you remember back to John chapter 4, when Jesus started his ministry, or excuse me, John chapter 2, when Jesus performed the miracle at the wedding, where he turned the water into wine. One of the phrases John uses in that portion of scripture in John chapter 2, in verse 11, he makes this comment about the signs Jesus was doing. He says this, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, where the wedding was, where he turned the water to wine, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And if you're keeping count of the signs that Jesus did through John's biography about him, there's a total of seven. The first one being water into wine, the next one being healing a sick boy, and then you just got to keep count on your own. John doesn't use that phrase, this was the first of his signs, or this was the second of his signs, or this was the third. But the seven signs were the water into wine, healing a sick boy, healing a paralyzed man, feeding the 5,000, healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, and now this, his resurrection. And so Jesus had said, if you don't believe in me and who sent me, at least believe in the works that I'm doing or the signs that I'm doing. And here we see a clear connection to what he did with Lazarus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, was a pointer to what Jesus would ultimately do in rising again. And so we have Jesus now fulfilling this, his greatest sign of where he takes up his own life. He says, I lay it down with my own authority and I bring it back up with my own authority. He told Pontius Pilate, you won't take it from me, I will give it up. And we know from the Jesus is being on the cross, he gave up his spirit. Jesus did that. And now he performed his greatest sign. And John runs to that tomb on that first day, completely bewildered at the fact that Jesus isn't there. And he sees the linen lying there neatly. That's kind of what the language is here, describing the head, what would have been wrapped around Jesus' head in one spot, the other linen in another spot. The language here is conveying that everything was folded neatly. And certainly if it was grave robbers, as some would say, oh yeah, well, just robbers came and took the body and the disciples just claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, while that was uncommon in Jesus's day, where people would come and steal out of the grave in Palestine, they would not have taken the time, most of them would have left the body, there's no use for that, and they would not have taken the time to wrap up the linen and cloth neatly. And all the spices and everything that was there, we know is very expensive. If you remember what Mary broke onto Jesus' feet and how that was a year's wages, well, they would have put spices like that, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus being Pharisees who were probably very wealthy, would have put spices like that in the tomb. They would have taken all that stuff, not left the linen nicely wrapped up and folded in area. So that theory is kind of blown out the window. But we hear this language of Lazarus comes out and people need to help him and get him out of those cloths and the linen because he would have been wrapped so tightly. And And they go in, and John sees it, and it says he believes. Jesus performs this, his greatest sign, and John believes. So it goes on to say this about Mary. We kind of leave the disciples, and Mary comes back on the scene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying in verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Thinking he asked her, or she didn't realize, she turned around, didn't realize it was Jesus, and he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's kind of like rabbi, except it's more personal in the language that she used there. And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So here again in Jesus' day, in terms of just this idea of resurrection, and there's a lot of scholarship out there that kind of tries to disprove this miracle that Jesus has performed in rising from the dead. And if you're going to create and fabricate a story in the first century, one, you're going about it all wrong from the get-go, from the very beginning. Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, in first century culture in Jewish Palestine, in the Roman world, a woman's testimony was not even valid in court. People did not let, if there were witnesses in court and one of them was a woman, it was not valid. They would throw out that testimony. Their word was not seen in first century Jewish Palestine and in the Roman world. And in all the world of that time, this isn't different in the Bible. This is how it works in that part of the world. What is different in the Bible is that this story of resurrection is all being found to be in the mouth of Mary Magdalene. If the disciples were going to concoct a story about the resurrection, they're doing it the wrong way. This is the dumbest way to start a story about the resurrection. And yet here Jesus is, appears to Mary first, and Mary, as the first evangelist, has to go to the disciples and say, "Here, I have seen Jesus. I have seen the Lord. Here's what he said to me." And so I think it's interesting how, as people and scholars seek to disprove a lot of these things about the resurrection, the scriptures kind of make it hard to do that. Why would you stake all of your life on this fabricated story by this emotional woman who is distraught over her teacher, her Lord, her friend, who had died? And why would you base, if this was just some kind of spiritual experience, it wasn't a bodily resurrection, the disciples just experienced something spiritually, nobody would have cared about that. Many people in Jewish Palestine in the first century believed in apparitions, of visions, of seeing some kind of ghost or something, or spirit. The supernatural world was not uncommon to them. And so for them to fabricate a story about seeing a risen Savior, spiritually speaking, and it being a ghost, nobody would have cared about that. And they would have just, you know, brushed them off as some weirdos or, yeah, you know, just like those other people. You wouldn't have staken your life off of some apparition that appeared to you in some kind of hallucinogenic moment in your life. Nor would you build it all off of Jesus appearing to Mary. So all about this, and in the first century, when the term resurrection was used, the only thing that people would have thought of is a bodily resurrection. In their world, they did not connect hallucinating and seeing a resurrected Lord. Because when you use the word resurrection, automatically, instantaneous in everybody's mind, they would have thought bodily resurrection. That is what is taught. This idea of seeing, of hallucinating, is being read into the text from our century and other centuries, not from the people who would have first read and experienced this story. And so Jesus performs his greatest sign, appears to Mary. Mary goes to her disciples, to Jesus's disciples. And now we have a conversation with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 19 says this. On the evening of the first day of the week, we're still on the first day, it's evening now, the disciples, John and scholars believe was John and Peter, who went to the tomb, are back with the other disciples, I'm sure talking about what has happened, not exactly sure what to think. They're together on the first evening of the week, and the doors were locked, of course, for fear of the Jewish leaders, because they weren't sure what was going to happen. Yes, Jesus was dead, crucified, and buried, but he was the king of the Jews and was believed to be starting some kind of revolution as a king, who apparently only Caesar is king. And so that's why this was a problem. It was a political issue. If you watch the devotionals from Holy Week, we talked about that. Not a theological issue with many of the Jewish leaders. But the disciples are terrified. They got the doors locked. Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says, Shalom, peace be with you. That is what Jesus said. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, which makes me think of the song I played for you, which is the story of redemption written on his hands. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So here in this moment, Jesus vindicates the claims that he has made about being the Son of God, about being the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection proves that he has just conquered death and sin and Satan. And his resurrection vindicates all of John chapter 1 through chapter 19. That whole story is vindicated through the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, this is an important moment, I believe, in the life of his disciples and in the life of us as a church. Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' resurrection happened for a purpose. It's not just so that we can be happy and overjoyed and celebrate together in our churches or in our homes, and that's the end of it. Jesus says, this has happened. The Father has sent me. I have conquered sin and death for a reason. And now I am sending you out to share that reason with the world. And so Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. In much of Jewish tradition, this scripture in John chapter 20 has allusions to Genesis chapter 2, where God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, if you know that story, I preached on that my very first Sunday here in Grace Church. I preached out of Ezekiel when we are standing in the valley of the dry bones, and Jesus breathes and God breathes life into these dry bones and they live. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He is breathing the Holy Spirit upon them, breathing this new life. Something qualitatively different is about this life that is found in Jesus. I've been emphasizing that all through Holy Week, and John's gospel is trying to tell us that. This life is not just so that we can sit on our hands or just so that we can go to our churches and be happy on a Sunday when we're together for worship and go home. Jesus is breathing this Holy Spirit upon us, this new life, so that we might experience something qualitatively different. And he does it here with his disciples. And he basically says, you are going to participate in this story of redemption. When Jesus uses the words, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus is not telling his disciples that you have the power to forgive their sins. Like Ted says, oh, your sins are forgiven. And so, oh, okay, good. You can go along your way and your sins are forgiven, because that's a scary thing. Because sometimes it's pretty hard for me to offer others forgiveness. Maybe you've struggled with that. Imagine if it was on our authority to offer forgiveness to those people. What Jesus is telling us is that we are participating in what God has done through Christ, in bringing him back from the dead. Jesus has vindicated, has proven he has the authority to forgive sins. God can forgive your sins when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, when you repent from that life that was leading you to a dry cistern, that life that was leading you to a valley of dry bones, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he gives you new life, and he forgives your sins. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You are going to be participants in this ministry of forgiveness. And so I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to do that. And so now we're with another story a week later. Or not quite a week later, but now Thomas. So the other disciples heard this. They were overjoyed. They saw Jesus. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And verse 24, poor Thomas gets his name from this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to him, and poor guy, known as Doubting Thomas from this moment throughout 2,000 plus years. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas makes that statement about his belief in Jesus. Now, all the disciples prior to Thomas showing up didn't necessarily believe. Whatever John's belief was not the belief from the scriptures. Like, oh, it all makes sense now. From the Old Testament to now, I get it. Jesus was going to rise from the dead. This is wonderful. That's not what John was thinking. He saw this great sign, the last of Jesus's signs, rising from the dead, and he believed. Whatever that looked like from, we had the same language in chapter 2, when they saw Jesus turn the water into wine, and they believed. Peter didn't believe. He ran to the grave, went right in, thinking, well, he must surely be there. And then they're back in their room and at the house, and they're locked in. And it wasn't until Jesus stood in front of them that they were overjoyed. And so Thomas, not having the opportunity to see that, still needs more to help him believe, just like the other disciples. So a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And I'm wondering, what was that week like? What was that week for the disciples like? What was that week for Thomas like? And this section right here, to me, is kind of summarizing John chapter 20, or John's gospel for me, in the sermon series that we did. When we see Jesus clearly, that has to be something that you do. I can't do that for you. Nobody else can do that for you. You've got to see Jesus for who he clearly is. I think about that in terms of how I'm raising my children, Lily and Leah. I'm raising them so that they understand and they can see Jesus for who he truly is. And that by seeing him for who he truly is, they believe. But I can't do that for them. And nobody can do it for you either. John's gospel is meant for you, and you've got to do that. Thomas needed to do that as well. He needed to see Jesus clearly. And so he struggled with that, and all the disciples did. And so maybe that's you. Maybe that's somebody you know. Maybe you're struggling to see Jesus clearly. I want to invite you on this Easter Sunday to see Jesus for who he truly is. As we've gone through the John's Gospel, as you have friends, maybe point them to John's Gospel. Maybe point them to this sermon series. It's all online and they can just listen and say, hey, I want you to figure out who this Jesus is. Just listen to this series and maybe take some time and talk about it. You know, it doesn't just happen like that. We know people need evidence. We know people, it takes time for them to understand and see Jesus for who he truly is. And Thomas needed that, and so do we, and maybe so do you. But I can't do that for them. I can't do that for you. You need to see Jesus for who he truly is. And so do your children, if you're raising your kids to know Jesus. And maybe not all of them are following Jesus right now. They need to see Jesus for who he truly is. Because when they do, this is what will happen. So a week later, we're with the disciples again, and this time Thomas is there. And though the doors were locked, they're still hunkered down in their house. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And John gives us what he's been hoping for his entire biography. This is the statement he wants to hear people make. The people he's actually writing this to, there was a community of people that John is writing this biography of Jesus to, and what he wanted to hear from them, from the people they're trying to reach, from all of us, is this confession. Thomas sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." In the Greek, it is Hokorios mou hothe osmou, the Lord of me, the God of me. Thomas believed. He saw Jesus for who he truly is. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and that have believed." This is written like a beatitude. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, where we have the beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Those are called beatitudes, and this is exactly what Jesus has done here. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. God will accept you, basically, that blessing. It's not just being happy, it's God accepts you. Blessed are you who have not seen and believed. Well, that's you and me. We've not seen Jesus and yet believe. This is the whole reason John is writing what he's writing, so that you, though you haven't seen him, will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter says it this way. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter kind of says the same thing that we've just heard Jesus say to Thomas and the disciples who were gathered in that room. Peter says in chapter 1 of verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, that's you and me today on Easter Sunday. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you today can be filled with an inexpressible joy, an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we have received the end result of our faith. God has accomplished salvation through Jesus Christ by bringing him back alive. He is not in that grave. He is risen. God has instituted a new creation that is found in Jesus. That's why Paul says the old is gone, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ. That first day of the week when it was just dawning, it's like in the beginning was God. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now the first day of the week, as it was dawning, there was a new thing happening. A new creation had started. New life had begun. And John tells us where that new life is found. He says in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, everything that John has just said. We've been looking at it from January 6th until now. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John is looking for that confession. My Lord and my God, the Lord of me, the God of me. We experience new life in Jesus Christ. That is what he has accomplished for us. That is what Jesus invites us into when we put our trust and our faith in him. John is looking for us to give up that old life of rebellion, of sin, of walking our own way, and putting our faith and trust in Jesus and saying, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to all of us, so as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And you and I now invite people into this new life. This new life that has been accomplished through Jesus' death. It seemed like death had conquered life. And 3 days later, Jesus vindicates that and says, no, love has conquered death. And new life begins in my name. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that we can experience this new life. Though we have not seen you, though we do not see you now physically, we love you. And we believe that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the grave and offers us forgiveness of sin and new life in him. And Lord God, that new life is to be lived out, not just to be something that we do on a Sunday morning like today, but we are called to live the life Jesus lived, to follow in his ways, to obey his commands. And we are able to do that and show the world this new life because you have given us your Holy Spirit. God, this Easter Sunday that we are gathered, not physically together and celebrating, but in our own homes, maybe behind locked doors. Lord God, may we not doubt, but may we believe. May we believe that Jesus is alive. And God, may we experience this new life that John talks about, this new life that Jesus says he has come to offer, this new life that can be found only in his name. God, we are so thankful for the fact that we can, no matter where we are, in this entire world, in matter what language, what we look at like, Lord, we can celebrate together as your sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.